Years ago, one moment please. Years ago, I was my first real career, if you like, was as a professional communicator, PR, marketing, advertising, that kind of thing. Did that for, I don't know, at least 10 years. Now, we would regularly have clients come to the firm seeking help for obvious reasons, and they'll normally say something like, can you make me a brochure? They'd already decided what they needed, and they were just coming to us to put it together. Now, I was an account manager, so my job was to sit down with the client and actually try and walk them backward from their already predetermined solution and say, well, how did you get to that place? What is the issue you think that a brochure will solve? Walk me back to the start. And my job was to help kind of work out deeper insights into the problem so that the solution better matches it. A brochure is good for some things, it's not good for everything. And so my job was, you know, well, we could make you a brochure and we'll charge you for it, but I'd rather do something that's actually useful. Now, I think, as I've been thinking about this series, which was initially on its own just an Easter series. I like to do an Easter series preparing us for the great event. But it's also tagged on nicely on the series of discipleship. What does it mean to grow in the Christian faith and discipleship with Jesus? And I think discipleship is sort of similar. So this is both a Easter series and a continuation of the discipleship series. And what we've learned as elders from the discipleship questionnaire so far is people in general think that discipleship's important and want to grow and continue in that journey. We know it's necessary, but I think sometimes we're not always necessarily sure why it's necessary. Or to put it another way, what is the problem that discipleship solves? If discipleship's the answer, what's the question, if you like? And it can be that kind of, I know I need a brochure, I just forgot why. So we know we need to grow in discipleship, and we know discipleship's important, but sometimes the why is missing. And so the series kind of addresses that in the same way that as an account manager, I'd ask a client, well, let's go back to the beginning of the story, and we'll just work our way up to where you think you've got a problem. I'm going to start us at the beginning of the story with Genesis 1 through to 12 and see not only why Jesus is absolutely necessary and is in fact sewn into the fabric of the whole story from the start, but also ask to some extent the question, why does discipleship matter? Now, for those who are steeped in Christian lore, you know that Genesis 1 through 3 in particular are pretty hotly debated for all manner of reasons. And to an extent, I think it's a shame how these passages are treated, largely because I think it frightens us away from looking at it or even discussing it. And I know that on occasion when I've talked about this, it's a little bit like the book of Revelation and probably the book of Daniel, I'll get the same thing. You know, are you sure you want to go there? You know what is, you know the debates. And I think that the shame here is that the fights are usually over issues that, well, certainly in Genesis, that don't really have a lot to do with the text itself. If you were only dealing with the text and you didn't have what we have, which is a modern perspective, you wouldn't see the text the way that we see it. I would say, and in a sense, I guess what I have to do to start with is address the issues that I don't think exist in the text so that we can look at the issues that exist in the text. And the first is, we get distracted by the physical creation aspect. But there is an aspect of, but that's an aspect of creation that is not actually addressed. The story starts with the planet already in place. It's the planet that is formless and void, but it's there from the start. And the text doesn't say how the planet got there. Now, as a good Orthodox Christian, I absolutely believe that everything came from God. Ex nihilo, meaning from nothing. He created all things. So the planet, yes, it created, he made the planet. There would be no planet unless God said, let there be a planet. But the book isn't about that. That's not what the text is that concerned about. Genesis 1 really is dealing with God bringing order to a disordered planet. The planet is formless and void, meaning it's got heaps of raw potential, but it's not ready yet. Ready for what? Well, for life. As one theologian put it, the first stages of creation is God creating space for life. And we see that in Genesis 1, 2 to 9. He separates out the light from the darkness to create days. So there's actually time itself. Do you remember COVID? And that lockdown and that every day was the same in the same space, and it began to feel almost timeless in an unhelpful way. We kind of realize how important time is to our sense of being. God creates time because it matters. Where is life without time? He separates heavens from the earth. Now, that's really important too. In an ancient cosmology, the heavens were literally a firmament. They were a literal solid thing. So how can you move around and have existence if there is no space between the earths and the heavens? There's no space for us. So he has to separate them to create space between the earth and the heavens. And of course, he does the same with the waters. The waters covered the earth. Very hard for us to walk around on dry ground if there is no dry ground. So he separates water from dry ground, and he puts boundaries on the water and says, no further. That's your place. We need dry ground. So he does this work of separating things out. Now that there's space, what does he do? God then goes about progressively filling all of those spaces. He fills the oceans with sea creatures. He fills the heavens with birds. He fills the earth with plants and living creatures and, of course, humanity. So this is a creation story, for sure. The text itself is not so interested in a way of thinking about creation that we tend to get caught up with, because we tend to think like modern scientists. How? I find there's a chap called, he's a professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, a guy called John Walton. He's written some excellent works that explore the text as it is, and gives, I think, a really helpful understanding of how we could think of this as a creation story that is not creation as we tend to think of creation. It's still a creation story, it's just a little different. Well, actually, I wonder if it is that different. Years ago, Chapel Hill got involved with Rototuna Junior and Senior High Schools in their early stages, right? They were just building and getting established, and we had this ministry, 24/7 Youth Work, that we wanted to partner with them on. And so we got to know the leadership team there, the principal, and my wife Rebecca did a lot of work with that. And Daniel, in the end, inherited some of that work too. He was one of our 24/7 youth workers for a period of time. And I remember the principal, as she was trying to get this thing going, she used this metaphor. It's like building a plane while flying. It's like building a plane while flying. She was stressed out of her mind trying to get everything together. The thing is it an accurate statement? All the contractors, the electricians, the plumbers, the people who poured the concrete, the architects and engineers, would they have said, excuse me, you didn't build anything. We built the school, you're just running it. So, who's right? Would you say both are right? Would you say that there is an act of creation that is very much intent on creating the physical structures? This is a picture of the school. Is this the school? Because there's absolutely raw potential in that structure, isn't there? I mean, it really could be a school. I mean, for all intents and purposes, it's meant to be a school. But is this the school? So the principal was concerned with building a team of staff, teachers who will teach the children, folk who will provide all the resources the teachers need. The team of staff are intent on creating a curriculum to teach the kids. They have to build a timetable to run the whole day. They have a lot of work to create a school that functions, right? So we can think of the story of creation as we see God ordering things so that there is life in a similar way as a principal is creating a school that not concerned with the buildings, but with making sure it functions. Because without the team of staff and the students and all of that kind of thing, is it really a school? So it's a profound act of creation, isn't it? To create order and make life. That is what I think Genesis 1 is far more interested in, the creating of space and order so that there is life, than it is about what the plumber might be consumed with or the scientist and the physicist. They are discovering how God did it because it's mostly not in the text. So science and scripture do not conflict. They're very much in harmony, actually. Oops, I really don't like having to use the... It doesn't behave. Every time I touch it, it wants to shrink and... Oh my gosh. Anyway. I would love to, but we don't have a printer working at the moment, so... Come on. Good thing my eyes are better. I don't think my father could read this. So my issue then is, if we're so focused on things that aren't really about the text, what are we missing? Now, to an extent, I guess I've highlighted some of those things, but I want to draw our attention to something I don't think is said a lot, though I'm sure we've all noticed it. It's written on every page, almost in every line of these opening chapters. And it is the statement from God as he goes about creating. He sees everything. He sees, this is good. This is good. He looks at his creation as he does each step and he says, this is good. I'm sure you have felt that same thing in creation. Whether it's an image like that, which is somewhere in New Zealand, I just Googled, you know, New Zealand beautiful photo. If you've ever stood somewhere in creation and you've looked out upon its beauty, whether it be a mountain range, a forest, an ocean, a lake, a river, and you felt that same thing, this is good. Say again? Or when you, well, absolutely, when you create something of yourself that you value, you say it is good. Do we look at one another in the room and say the same thing? I met a guy at a birthday party some time ago. He said he was a follower of Jesus, and he really treasured Scripture, and we talked a lot about Scripture. But he kept on saying, essentially, he doesn't really like the church because, well, the problem is the people. But he really feels God when he's connected with him out in creation. Now, that's true. But it's not really Christian, is it? Because when God made humanity, not only did God take in a lot more care, if you look at the text, he speaks things into being. When it comes to creating humanity, he gets his hands dirty. And he breathes his own spirit. Now, all things exist by God's spirit, but there's something unique about what God's saying in this text, that he breathes his spirit into it. And when he saw humanity, what did he say? It is very good. So according to God, creation is good, but in this room is something very good. And each occupied seat is a very good. Everyone outside of this building is a very good according to God's created purpose and potential. That is the Christian worldview. That is the Christian ethic. Those who love God will, of course, see him in all creation because that's the first book that tells his story. But those who are redeemed and restored by God will begin to see the face of Jesus in everyone they meet. That is kind of unique and beautiful. So far, so good. Then there's Genesis 2. Now, this is another creation story, but it's from a different perspective. It kind of has a different set of concerns, if you like. Don't try and marry them together and try and make them fit nicely together because they won't, because they don't, because they have different concerns. Genesis 2 really looks a lot more focused on the story of what is the purpose of this human creation. You'll notice that they don't line up. Even at the if you try and put together the order of things that are created. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. In Genesis 1, shrubs come before man. Humanity is created last. It's a theological statement, far less than a scientific statement. And this is another theological statement. It is, for things to grow in their order and purpose, God needs humanity. So if you're a radical green, again, you will not find this text comforting, because the radical greens say, you know, the problem of the earth and the reason it's sick is because humans are a disease. According to the text, the problem for the earth and why it's groaning and straining is because humans are not living according to their calling. You will not improve creation by getting rid of the prime element of God's creation to bring order. It will not solve the problem, it'll only make the problem worse. God's intent is that all things are going to find their purpose through the image-bearing humans. So green stuff matters. Environment matters because it's God's good creation. But we're not the problem in as far as getting rid of us will solve it, but rather we're the problem in that we're not acting appropriately as God's stewards. If you were interested in the green perspective, there you go. But again, they didn't really have issues with greenies in the Old Testament. Everyone was a greenie. This is about, again, how things are meant to function. Genesis 2 also is the first introduction of this idea that something is not good. Everything has been good up to this point, but then something is not good. Anyone know what the not good is? It is not good for man to be alone. Now, a little sidebar here. The word for man really is actually Adam, meaning of the earth. Probably easier for us to say earthling. Adam becomes a name, used as a name later in the text, but at this point it's really just a category of this creature separate from other creatures. It's not actually a name yet. So if we can say it's not good for earthling to live alone. And the reason I say that, not only because that's what the text says, but because what God does to solve the problem, in a way, kind of says, well, was man just a man? As in, was this being just male? And I'll get to that in a second. So God says, of his own creation, oops, something's not right. Something's not right. And I'm intrigued that God himself didn't say, well, I should be sufficient for you. You know, we sometimes have that as an idea as Christians, that all we really need is us and God. That as long as I'm in close harmonic relationship with Jesus, I'm okay and I shouldn't have any wants, I shouldn't feel lonely. That's not at all how God sees it. He provides the need through other means other than himself. He doesn't say, hey, we walk in the cool of the evening every day and you're still lonely? I'm offended. Am I not enough for you? No, he doesn't say that. In fact, God seems to be the only one aware of the man's problem, the earthling's problem. Earthling's not complaining about it. But clearly there's something that God sees that's missing. And as we see in the story, God does this, I'll send all the other creatures, and this earthling can name them, and maybe amongst these creatures we'll find some fitting companion. That's what we're looking for. Someone that fits earthling. So what we're seeing in the story here is, you see that you know, God has given a command to all things, be fruitful and multiply. If you enjoy sex, it's okay, God commanded it in the rightful places. And so all things freely and happily obey God's command to be fruitful and multiply. But it seems like this creature, this being, this earthling, doesn't have a fitting companion like everything else has. And though earthling is made in God's image, they're not of the same kind, are they? God will always be God, and we will always be creatures. And so even though we are not, and Adam, earthling, cannot find a fitting creature among all these other creatures which, like him, are made of the earth, because he's both and or neither and. He's neither not just spirit and can be with God, and he's not just earth and can be at home with the other creatures. He's in this unique, awkward place where he doesn't really belong anywhere, and yet is also belonging everywhere. And so God says, I have an idea. I'm going to put him into a deep sleep. Now again, this is why I think it's important we say earthling, not male or man. Because in this moment, and again, the text says rib, better to say split in half. God didn't take a rib from this being and then form a woman. It is split in half. Took his side, or took earthling's side. Now again, Genesis 1, there's some strange text here. God made humanity in his image, male and female he made them. Are we supposed to think, is it possible that the original earthling was in fact both genders in one being? Maybe. It's suggestive in the text, and it's suggestive in the way that God solves the problem. Is the problem that earthling is too whole, too self-contained? That's why there's no, how, what do I love if I've got nothing to love? I'm self-contained, I need nothing. That's the problem. And so God splits humanity into male and female. And we have this wonderful line from Adam, at last. At last. And what is his statement? Here is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. There's something woven into God's creation, even expressed in every statement of it is good, it is good, it is very good. And then when he said it is not good, what is not good? It is that there is a desire that is longing for a resolution that's missing. There is desire, passion, lust for life woven into every line of the story. And that is the thing we see, don't see enough of in the story. Just how much this is God's passion project. That it is breathed and infused with his spirit, which means it's filled with his life. And that is a good thing, because without this passion, this lust for life, this desire, we would die. We knew when our cat needed to be put down about a month ago, because one day he just stopped eating. He was old. He was very old. And then one day he just stopped eating. And we would try and feed him, and he'd just sniff it and just walk away. Just not interested. Not interested. And then he slowly declined. And of course, when it seemed right, we took him to the vet, and they said, yeah, his lust for life is gone. His passion, his fire has gone. And it's time for him to depart. So God has filled this creation with his lust for life. But you know what? Just because it's good, it doesn't mean it's safe or easy. Just because it's good, it doesn't mean it's safe or easy. And we're beginning to feel an uneasiness about, what if I, a mortal being and filled with God's immortal longings and passions, what do I do with that so that I don't just burn up? We see it in the story when God looks at this earthling and says, it's not good for you to be alone. You have a yearning and a passion to be joined to something, to have as an object your depth of affection and passion. Without that, it terminates and it's not good for you. You need something to be passionate about. You need someone just like you that you can throw yourself at. At last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and they should be joined together. This expression of God's lust for life that leads to deep, deep wells of longing in us. It's present here and it becomes a problem next. It's already here. You ask the question, what is... Oh man, I'm really getting ticked off with this. I mean, look at this. It has a mind of its own. And you can pinch it all you like, but it just says, stop it. Oh, yeah, I love paper. Analog. We are made, obviously, to find a need that can be only met in God, but we also have this need for one another. We have this need to be with people. We have this communal need. We have something in us. This desire, this urge. I guess the question is, what do we do with it? I apologize, the As like I said, this is not playing games with me. In fact, it's playing games with me, it's not playing along. Oh boy. What can we conclude so far? We can say that God created out of desire, not of need. He did not need to create, he wanted to. And every expression of it is good, and it is very good is God's telling us that he loves what he's doing as well as what he is making. We know that creation is necessarily orderly. It is necessary that everything is in its right place. Creation, according to the scriptures, has an order to it that God has decreed so that life can flourish. This is very important to our question of discipleship. We see that in creation it reflects God's passion. In every creature that wishes to follow God's command, it will be fruitful and multiply, not because it's commanded to, but because really it wants to. The command is expressed as a yearning to be fruitful and multiply, and that is true of us too. We have a yearning that is in us to obey God, to do what he has called us to do, which is to be fruitful and multiply and spread across the earth. We've done it and we're doing it. And it is God's goodwill that we do that. But as I said, we finite beings with these infinite longings that come from God might face some challenges. Challenges that might cause the waters of God's desire on us to break the flood banks and cause incalculable harm. Why do we need discipleship? Who else will lead us in directing the fire of God's Holy Spirit in a way that's helpful and life-giving and not lead to destruction? I'm mindful over the last few weeks of this awful scandal called the Epstein Files, of this right, good desire for, shall we say, sexual union that has just broken flood banks and just without restraint has just torn lives apart, has ruined many innocents and will continue to do, has done through the dawn of time, ripped through the halls of power and showing us just how we are all, no matter how powerful we might think we are, vulnerable to the most basic desires that we cannot seem to control. Why do we need discipleship? Well, I can't control them without Christ either. That's one answer. Anyway, we get to that more next week. Genesis 3, which is, you know, it all goes horribly right. Any responses so far before we move into communion? So just for the sake of those listening from the recording, Rick was reminded of a text in James 3 where it says that with your tongue you bless God, but with that same tongue you curse humanity, which is made in God's image. There's obviously an inconsistency there. But how easy, I guess, it is for us to not see God's image imprinted in the humans he has created. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yes. 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 That's right. So, as you see, Wendy, I have to some extent aligned the passion that we see in the sexual drive of all creatures, living creatures, as an expression of God's own passion and his own lust for life, as it were. I mean, God is life, and in him there is all life. And we follow along from that, but also aligned to that is that, and yet there is order. Without order, there is chaos. Sex is good, just like a fireplace at home is good. Don't burn the whole house down, though. Keep it in the fireplace, right? And the thing with Epstein, you know, what are we going to do? Get rid of all desire and passion? The Buddhist ideal is that you would not have passion at all. The problem, they say, is passion. And we can see why they come to that conclusion, because it would seem to be the problem. The problem isn't passion. It is not knowing how to live well with it. And that is universal. The other problem of this is, and the flip side of that is, to have too little. You can be overheated, or you can suppress everything so much you become so cold, there's no life left in you. Neither is a good solution. Going right back to the beginning of the problem, we see this throughout the New Testament as well. It's because you have wrong desires, not because desire is wrong. That is a challenge. Desire is good. Right desires is right. Amen?
God gave us the freedom to do wrong.
Yeah.
So he didn't make us
pray. Yeah, and we'll come to that next week too. As you say, John, God's design includes risk, the freedom to abandon the course. And that's Genesis 3 in particular. And the unfolding through Genesis 11 until Genesis 12. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that's why we see the need for Jesus already in here, right? Who, what man, what human, what earthling will rightly live a life full of passion and service to God? It seems like the very best, the very most pure of us at the start didn't do it, so maybe we need someone better. If I can ask a couple of people to bring the communion table forward. We have a pastoral prayer, well, a prayer for our missionaries, I believe. Is that Eugenie? Yeah. Yeah, we'll do that as a lead into the communion. Thank you, gentlemen.